One easy way that you can remember that you can never outgive God
is the text, it's more blessed to give than receive. More blessed to give than receive. And if we agree that God must always have the most blessed part, then regardless of what he receives from us, he is always going to be the more blessed one. Therefore, he's always going to have the priority in giving. It's more blessed to give than receive. And that is the principle that God, that the Godhead operates on. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
Think about it, and you may cheer up. Okay. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of?
Genesis.
And what we're doing at the moment has less to do with the sermonic communication than it has to do with reading a narrative that has been left for our instruction and is good for us. And I invite you today to join with me in some meditations in this text. And I want to, for the remainder of the service today, I didn't say the remainder of the day, I said for the remainder of the service today, I want to complete some thoughts on Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and I want to begin reading from verse 8. Boy, I identified with those grocery stories of Phil. Those are the happiest memories of my life as a missionary's kid. Like I've told some of you before, the most exciting thing we did was run to the door to see what bags were on the doorstep. And we also knew as a family that point of obedience of coming down to the last can. I wish that day it was a can of beans. Unfortunately, the last can in our house was a can of what's called Toro soup. Toro is a disgusting New Zealand shellfish. And to open the can is misery. I won't tell you what it smells like, but it is bad. And but the Lord brought us as a family to a point where we ate it down, the Toro soup. It was a very, very small can because it's a very, very expensive delicacy. Somebody obviously thought they were really blessing our family by giving us a taste of luxury. And it's about this big and only about that wide. And there are a whole family of us. I was one of five kids, and it took us about 4 hours. But I tell you, the spiritual lesson was a point of breakthrough. And we realized there was no point in whinging against the wall praying for something when there was still something in the cupboard. And boy, we're picky, aren't we? We are really picky. And it's sometimes even at the moment of our greatest need that we discover how fleshly and demanding we are. Sometimes, Lord, anyway, I'm not wishing any hunger on anybody, but I am saying he's still not seen his seed begging bread. Amen? All right, that's why it's wonderful to be part of the body of Christ. Reading from Genesis chapter 15. Verse 8, Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" Talking about the land that he'd been promised. And the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." And Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, "Know for certain." You know, he asked the question, "How can I be sure?" And the Lord saying, "Be sure about this, that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go down to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land." I hope you've discovered, even in the brief time we've been in the series, the fifth message in a series under the title, Faith for the 21st Century, that these passages of the Old Testament are absolutely rich in teaching about God. And the truth is fresh. It's applicable today as it ever was then. Verse 8, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it. The Bible says these men, these heroes of the faith, are men of like passions. Abraham is no stained glass icon. He's a man of like passions. And the Bible is utterly realistic about human need. And I don't think there's one of us that can't relate to this. Let me just in passing make some observations. We have in this text a presentation of what we find all through Scripture as the balanced walk of the saint of God. And that is a balance between a conviction about the sovereignty of God on the one hand and our surrender on the other. God's sovereignty and my surrender. The basis of cooperation in the walk of faith. Time is passing for Abraham. And it's dragging real slow, as it does when one is calling upon heaven for an answer. He's aware as never before of the transitoriness of his tent flaps compared to the fixity of the cities of the Canaanites. He's aware of how odd the loose stone altars that he's made appear compared to the elaborate and ornately architected temples of the Canaanite religious system. And maybe he's beginning to wonder, when's it going to kick in? When's the promise going to begin? When is the land going to be possessed? There's a real potential error here. As if God has done nothing yet. That's why God says to him, "Do you not remember that I am the God who brought you out of the land of Ur?" Isn't this something we found in our own pilgrimage? How the uncertainty about the future starts to cause forgetfulness about the certainties of the past? Haven't we all experienced how unfulfillment in one area of our life starts to obscure and even deny the fulfillment of the Spirit of God in so many other areas that we can't even name them? Stories and circumstances that we've even forgotten about the goodness of God? Isn't it in fact true for most of us that there is a temptation to put so much emphasis or so much importance on the next need that we perceive is the most important thing in our life? That becomes the overwhelming focus. Oh, it may start in legitimacy, but the problem with that is it actually also has the roots of a new idolatry. And we lose perspective and get drowned in the sea of forgetfulness. What kind of answer do you think Abraham expected? Think about that for a minute. How, Lord, can I be sure that I am going to take possession of this land? How can I be sure? How can I know? What kind of answers do you think he expected? What kind of answers would help? Okay. Royal priesthood. What kind of answer would you give him? Okay, talking to us for a minute. What kind of answer would you give him? What kind of answer would you give him? How can I know that I'm going to gain possession of this? Think, man, think. Sweat, baby, sweat. All right. Give me a couple of minutes. What kind of answer would you give him to the question, how can I know? Okay. What kind of questions do you think he would have asked? I mean, is it reasonable at a time like this to ask the question, when? I mean, a date and time would be very handy right now, oh Lord. How many of you have been there? Yes. What about the question how? A reasonable question for a man of faith to ask? How? Some strategic details in terms of warfare with the Canaanites and a possible town or place where the breakthrough battle could happen would be extremely helpful, O Lord. How about who? Who's going to participate? Who am I among so many? What kind of assurances did Abram need? And it's understandable that he'd want these assurances because this guy is way, way out on a limb. He's a long way from Ur, and he knew and experienced too much to go back. But I love the way Scripture encourages us here that it is all right and it is absolutely normal to still need assurance from the living God. That is not unspiritual and it is not necessarily faithless. It can be faithless, but not necessarily. And it's the Bible that makes it clear that it's not faithlessness in Abraham. Abraham has been given another version of the promise. The promise is the euphemism in the Bible for this whole plan of salvation. It's in fact the phrase that is used in the Pentecost sermons when it talks about the promise that has come, that we understand. And he's saying to God, oh God, you've told me again I'm going to possess the land. Oh, that's great. Why am I trying so hard to appear really grateful and excited? Why is it coming so slow? Why on the scripture course is just tripping off my tongue right now? Have you been there? Have you been there? I've been there. Is there weariness in Abraham's response? Is there the seed of disappointment? Is it just the very human, poignant pain of a man who just wants to be a dad? Like the poignant, pregnant pain of a woman who just wants to be a mom? How can it be heaven when it hurts like hell? And the fact is that there are plenty of temptations for doubt and unbelief, but the most fearful temptation of all is the temptation to begin to think wrongly about the living God. I've said that Abraham was not being faithless. You know, it's a strange thing that it's usually only those who are most concerned about the will of God in their life who actually encounter anxiety and doubt. For the disobedient and the lukewarm, there's no bother with such questions. And there's a precious insight that emerges here into how God relates to us at such times and bears our frailties. In the grace that he gives us, stepping stones to get from here to there, across raging rapids, across the eddying currents of our hopes and our extremely watery expectations. And God says, so you want to know, Abraham? Or he may say to somebody here this morning, so you want to know? The fact is, there isn't one of us that doesn't have moments in our life when it will surely help to know the future. Yet it's interesting that nowhere in the Bible is it taught that such knowledge is necessary in order to make right decisions about how to live in the present or how to deal with the past. It is in fact the need to know that is so commandeered by the demonic and is a root impulse of the occult, whether it's fortune telling or astrological charts, whether it's tarot cards or seances, it's the domain of the demonic. What would in fact come to Abraham or you and me with a guaranteed knowledge of the future? Peace? Not so. Not so. If we knew really what it is that God in his grace shields us from and prepares us for so that we're ready when we meet it, what would we gain? We'd gain paralysis. There'd be a suspension of obedience, a suspension of faith, a suspension of trust, an abdication of responsibility, an abdication of godly choice. As we read this passage, there's one thing we can be sure about. Abraham could never have guessed, if he laid every golden dime he had on it, he could never have guessed what God was going to give in answer to this question, how can I know? God says, go get me a cow. Abraham's having a cow, and God says, go get a cow. Let's both have a cow. You're going to have a cow? Have it with God. You forget everything else I say now, and you remember that, won't you? There we are. Little slogan. We'll send it off to the Positive Faith Thinkers calendar for 1995. All right. Okay, I'll say no more. All right. Forgive me, Lord, and get me out of here before I get in more trouble. Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. You can bet your bottom dollar that wasn't Abraham's idea. If you can tell me what those five animals have in common, send me a postcard this week, please. But little did he know that those animals were going to appear in the economy of God in the sacrificial system. Little did he know. Little did he know what was packed up and wrapped up in that thing that God asked him to do that appeared so strange. When the word of the Lord comes, there are many times we ask us to do things that are strange. You've heard me quote this wonderful saying of my dad. When he used to say, does God ask you to do many things that are strange, but he never asks you to do anything that's ridiculous. There are some saints that try and pass off nonsense as the sense of God. Just one wash, friends. If it's nonsense, it's nonsense. Don't stick it on God, who's all sense. Family thought he'd lost it now. I mentioned that briefly last week. Abraham's got desert fever now. He's been sitting waiting for God so long, his mind's blown. What's he doing? Sarah's asking the maid servant. Well, he's chasing a cow. He's getting himself a dove. He's getting himself a pigeon. The poor boy's lost it. He's starting to establish a little zoo. He's given up on God. He's given up on people. Last hope, the animals. Maybe they'll talk some sense. Coochie-coochie-coo. Hey, you got a feel for this guy. You got a feel for his family. He finally flipped. But I'll tell you something. What faith it took to obey this one. But in the moment everyone thought he flipped, what faith to press in on God to gather this menagerie. You know what? You know something? I've got some bad news for you. But if you hang with it, it's good news. That at the very moment that Abraham's obedience is being tested, so much so that he's saying to God, how can I really know? Even more obedience is demanded. The obedience of faith. Oh, it happens in our lives in strange moments. I mean, we could all tell stories and anecdotes. I can't even remember what the stories and anecdotes I've told before. But I don't care. Let me tell you. While I was preparing, I was thinking of family. I was thinking of memories I had as a kid of watching my father and mother make decisions that spooked us kids, done in the name of trusting the Lord. I mean, I was very glad when I heard some of Dad's stories that I wasn't there. You know, I came to mind the story when he was preaching down in the West Country and my parents had no support in full-time work at all. There was no church that supported them. Very few. I think they had any people who supported them regularly. My father was a free man who preached the free gospel. And he was down in the West Country and he'd been invited to go down there and teach, and he did that. And, you know, he rode his bicycle as he always did to the station and enough money to get the train. And there's always a single ticket with Dad. I tell you something. You know, we live in a day, you know, we servants of the Lord forget, you know, they go teach somewhere and they're given a return ticket. I tell you, you think very differently about what invitations you accept if you've only got enough for a single ticket. I tell you. Yeah, oh Lord, don't test me too soon. All right, okay. And, I remember saying that. Oh Lord, don't give me this one. And he describes how he was down there and he had to get back home. And this guy offered to take him to the station. And he went to the station. He had no money for the ticket. And he's just praying this guy goes away. He didn't know. He said, I'll problem solve how I get home from one part of England to another. But I'd like to do it alone, you know. And this guy just said, well, you know, can I just stay with you? You know, I'll let her talk and get the last few moments. And Dad's saying, oh, Jesus. So he's in line, getting closer and closer to the ticket counter. And this guy's talking to him. And you know, Dad's feeling is, you know, he doesn't want there to be any sense of shame or embarrassment or whatever. And he's just saying, okay, Lord, here goes. And he went up to the ticket counter and he ordered his ticket. And I know, just to take off a second, Fred. I ordered the ticket, the guy pulled the ticket, and all I can describe is like the Holy Ghost fell on this man. And he's kind of jerking around and he doesn't even know what he's saying. And he's pressing forward. He says, I'll pay for that, I'll pay for that, I'll pay for that. Reaches for his wallet, which he hadn't done in some time, dusted off the cobwebs and paid for it. And came out of it, obviously not just completely bowled over, you know. You know, a normal day in a Christian worker's life. And I remember as a kid thinking, well, thank God I'll never have to deal with that. You know something? A day rolled round in my life where I thought I was being tested enough. I had stepped down from a pastoral team in California because God had called me again to just... I was in a teaching ministry. I was traveling here, there, and everywhere, and just trusting the Lord with daily bread. No support, no income. And I had to get to London to teach for the Lewis Palau Crusade in preparation. And all of that I did with no there was no financial support for it, which is what the Lord led us to do. It was a training ground for me. It was an extension Bible school for me. It was a great gift of the Lord. And I remember waking up saying, there's enough strain, I don't know what's happening to my family, I don't know how my family's going to be fed, I don't know how the rent's going to be paid, I don't know this and this and this. And how can I know, Lord, that it's going to be all right? And I remember having to book that ticket. And I did it over the phone, and I left it to the last minute. And I was, one of these things where you go, in those days you could get a standby arrangement. I had it all hung out to dry, and I remember going back my office at the church for the last time, literally flying out in an hour, and there outside the office was a little envelope with a gift from someone I didn't know, saying, we believe that the Lord wants you to have this. And it covered a single ticket. I'm just throwing out some little personal stories, not to make a great deal. I want to tell you, there was no great faith at that point on my part. I was desperate. But all I'm illustrating is there are times in our life where we'll think we've been tested and strained enough, and little do we know that the very testing and the strain, the last can of Koa Roa, the last can of beans, the last bit of money, is in God's economy. It is the vehicle for more of God to come through. And we resist it to our hurt. It is a wonderful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall out of. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. So I have a real affinity with the story of Abraham because my call to the United States, my call into full-time ministry again, was Hebrews 11:8. Abraham went where he knew not. You can trust Him. You don't need to know what's happening tomorrow to obey what God says to you today. If you know what He says to you today, do it with all your might. If it's God, He knows the end from the beginning. Amen? He knows the end from the beginning. And if the solution and the answer in the end is the other side of death in glory, then that's fine too. What do you say to that? Amen. Will that satisfy you? Is that enough? Yeah. And Abraham's sitting there. There's an absence of written documents. And I began to describe at the end of the service last week how what they did in those times was enact their agreements. And that's what's behind this whole thing of the animals getting cut in two. The Hebrew word, the technical term that's used here means to cut a covenant. A bit like the way we talk about cutting a deal. The cutting of the covenant. The literal cutting of the animals, where the parties making an agreement would walk between the pieces, taking upon themselves not only the blessings of the covenant, but also the curses. And what happens here is that it is God, not Abraham, it is God alone who's going to walk through the pieces. He's going to put everything of his character and everything about who he is on the line. Never forget in your life, child of God, at the moment that you think the whole of your spirituality is up for grabs and you're worried more about what other people think of you, that God has already put His character on the line to see through what He's begun in us and to perfect it until that day. He's walked the walk. He's walked the death walk. And his walking the death walk through these pieces is the preface of what's to come when he walks it out, God in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. When it's the body of Jesus, not just the clothes of Jesus that are divided, but everything about Jesus that is divided. The body, the skin that is divided, and eventually that searing division when he is cut off from God and his spirit is cut off in exile, in alienation from the life of the Father. And he lays out the animal pieces, but you know what the Bible tells you? There is still no answer from God. He's still doing the next thing. He's taking the next step. I know how it is, and you know how it is. We do the next thing, and it's right now, God. You know, it's like, I think God is so loving with us on that. It's not that that's wrong. It's just that it's immature. You know, because it's like a child, you know, when you ask your kid to do something, and you know that at the back of the kid's mind is candy. That's what you know. You know that what that kid wants is what it wants now. Physical appetites are enormously dominant in the lives of children. That's why the dominance of appetites in adults is heinous childishness and immaturity of the saints of God. And so they come back, of course, they've done what you've asked them to do, and it's... And there's no M&Ms. It's, that's great. You've done that job, son? Great. Got another one for you. And trust is being tested. And the sugar fix is now in serious stages of withdrawal. There's still no answer. And then the Bible says, verse 11, then the birds of prey came down like the birds of the air in Jesus' story. Haven't you noticed in your life the concerted attacks and opposition that comes the moment you start to move intentionally in consecration to the living God in particular areas of your life? Have you noticed that? Do you know something about those birds of the air? The fact of delay was bad enough for Abraham, but as the sun rises, the birds of prey are attracted to the carcasses. And what we learn here is that what was demanded of Abraham was constant vigilance and attention. Abraham having to take a stand against the odds to protect what had been spoken by the Lord and to protect where he is right now in his pilgrimage for that which is to come. Which is no different for the holy godly decision, without knowing what your future is, to maintain your virginity to the glory of God, to preserve your integrity, even though all hell is breaking loose, to the glory of God, to wholly secure your deliverance, though the birds of prey come down, to the glory of God, to uphold your testimony in that place where you are, even though it doesn't seem like there's any fruit coming, or there is no knowledge of what your future is, to the glory of God, the vigilance, the beating off to maintain the protection of where God has brought you to. Doing all of this in spite of having no answers and not knowing the end of the story. But you know what? We find out we know enough to do what we need to do today. We know enough. Covenant is all about relationship. And the onslaught of the enemy is not to deny you, principally, the satisfaction of your need or the bit of knowledge that you acquire. Because covenant is about relationship, the root issue of the onslaught of the enemy is to deny your future on God's terms. The enemy will give you a future, but not on God's terms. That's the issue. And as you have determined to follow Jesus against the odds, upstream, against the grain, in the face of the potential mockery and misunderstanding of a watching world or a watching family or maybe even a watching spouse, and I know for some of you, before watching children, as you have chosen at long last to stop that sinning, break that habitual capitulation to temptation, take that thought captive, fulfill that promise, forgive that enemy, make restitution of that wrong. Whatever way you are moving forward in consecration to God, you know there are birds of prey. Abram was looking for relief. He wasn't looking for another round of resistance. He was looking for release from the pressures and the rigors of uncertainty. He wasn't looking for more demands and effort. But he finds out, as we all find out, that the invitation to renewed trust is also an invitation to stand in the face of renewed trial. And that is why you'll find right through the teaching of Scripture, you'll find it right through the teaching of the New Testament, always this holy balance between resting and resisting. It's interesting, in the 19th century, from about the 1850s or 1860s onwards, it's very hard to find anything decent written that has to do with resisting the work of the enemy. The whole emphasis was, and it's a biblical teaching, is on resting. Resting. And it's ironic that the church got one of its eyes put out at that point, because we know historically, looking back, that, oh, maybe the onslaught of the enemy in the last 40 years of the 19th century wasn't emotional, psychotic bedlam breaking out, but it was in those 40 years that the intellectual shifts of unbelief took place that ushered a 20th century, that maybe for the first time in history ushered in a century born into chronic unbelief. Beyond doubt, beyond skepticism, beyond cynicism, we were born into a generation and a world of unbelief. Resting is always related to resisting. The way I look at it, it's like you're teaching kids the word resting and resisting. You can play with it. There's a little S-I in the word resisting. If you take the word resting and put S-I in a strategic place, you get the word resisting. And in my mind, I let that S-I stand for satanic influence. And at the point that we are resting, we cannot be blinded to the fact that the birds of prey will oppose our move to be consecrated to the living God. There is an opposing influence, and we need to resist it. Abram is finding out, well, the New Testament teaches that the wiles of the devil have to be met with the watchfulness of the disciple. He's finding out that fresh revelation, that growth in the knowledge and the purposes of God is not cheap. God doesn't give revelation as kind of snack takeout food. It's received, it's experienced, it's advanced amidst enemies that are hostile to the plans and purposes of God. And you think what's riding on the line here, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God in Christ at the end of the line. And even as Abraham drove them away, so we are called as part of our daily warfare to resist the devil. That, first of all, that surrender to sovereignty. Submit yourselves unto God. Submit, surrender to his sovereignty as Abraham did. Then resist. You can understand why in the day that we live in, when all hell is breaking loose, that we want to be like, it's a bit like called the lotus eaters. Alfred Tennyson wrote a poem describing the lotus eaters. Men of war who land on a nice little Hawaiian beach and eat the lotus fruit and just, you know, just space out. We all know the temptation to space out amidst the battle. That's why we need to know what biblical resting is. Biblical resting is not a cop-out from the place of resistance. What are the birds of prey? What are your birds of prey in your life? What do you need to identify in the Spirit as that which demands your vigilance and needs to be beaten off in the name of the Lord Jesus that we sang about, in which you stand? Temptations? Yes, the praise of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the Bible says, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, the domination by physical appetites, the prey of our sexuality, of our eating, of our drinking. Yes, the prey of our physical exercise, the prey of our leisure, the prey of every obsession, every covetousness, every personal ambition, every intellectual independence, the birds of prey of accusation, that aim to provoke guilt in us, convince us of our unworthiness before God, that seek to demobilize us from the army of the Lord, that seek to immobilize us in our walk with the Lord. We need to stand, we need to beat them away, and stand secure in our repentance that we have been forgiven from our sin. Stand secure in the fact that our mind is being renewed and we are sensitive to sin. You know, the enemy even loves to prey on our sensitivity to sin. It was Tozer who said, God knows humans better than they know themselves. He doesn't have to wait for information to come from the accuser. And maybe I ought to just take a little sidetrack for a minute, in case it's the one person here today, to discern and know the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the accusing birds of prey that seek to come down on your life at the point that you've made a holy consecration to the living God. The conviction of the Holy Spirit will always restore you to fellowship. Accusation of the enemy will always destroy fellowship and take you from it. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is piercing and clear. The accusation of the enemy is nagging. The conviction of the Holy Spirit will provoke sorrow for sin. Accusation of the enemy promotes fear. Conviction of the Holy Spirit, at the very moment that you're spotlighted in your nakedness and shame, is an inclusive word that reminds you of your acceptance by the living God. The accusation of the enemy will exclude you and damn you to your rejection. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is yea and amen in Jesus. Accusation of the enemy is there can be no resolution to this. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is a convicted and free spirit. The accusation of the enemy is condemnation and binding. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is joy in the Holy Ghost. Accusation of the enemy is its fruit as despair. Test the fruits. Test the fruits. Name it for what it is. We need to beat away the prey of accusation, the prey of past sin, the prey of past memories, the prey of circumstance, the prey of pressure, the prey of mishaps, the prey of words that not only are the monologue with self, but the words of others. The prey of discouragement, the prey of disappointment, the prey of doubt and unbelief, the prey of delay that leaves us hanging so long, God. Abraham's pursuit of rest resulted in more weariness, and still there is no answer. And he is discovering, as you and I have discovered, and as we need to discover a whole lot more. The Lord is speaking to some words to this body we're going to be sharing with you over the next few weeks. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be inviting ministries into the church to reinforce and amplify prophetically this word, but there needs to be a fresh call on our personal lives and on the lives of this body to even at the place of weariness and in the pursuit of answers to call upon the living God with all our strength. He's discovering the demands of waiting on God and waiting for God. Watching and praying is hard spiritual work. And maybe you can remember it like this, that where there is a pray, P-R-E-Y, the biblical answer is always pray, P-R-A-Y. And you say, oh, Stuart, that's a nice little jingo. Let me tell you something. I'll give you an example. It's like someone was describing how they were talking to students who are very, very concerned about knowing the will of God for their life. And we go around all day saying, I don't know what God wants for my life, and I'd like to find out the will of God. How can I know the will of God? Is there a good book to read on the will of God? And this person asked this other character one question. Do you spend 5 minutes a day seeking God for his will? Just 5 minutes. And heads hang in shame. Not even 5 minutes. At the place that we are ranting and raving, and excuse my American, having a cow. Not even 5 minutes. We better get honest before God. We better get serious about the nature of our dealings with him. Let me tell you something. Waiting on God and waiting for God doesn't sit well in a culture that prefers instantaneous spirituality. And let me say lovingly that many have found that even another genuine experience in the Holy Ghost, even being slain in the Spirit, And I know what it is to get keeled over. But I want to tell you something that I also know. That there is nothing that happens instantaneously that then becomes the substitute for repentance from sin, keeping short accounts with God, the work of sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our life, making every effort to work out our salvation, studying the Word of God, laboring in the gospel, and crucifying the flesh. Our instant spirituality is so unreal compared to the rest of the world, whose purity and holiness, whose joy, peace, and hope is being forged amidst poverty and persecution. And the faith message that dominated in the States in the 80s could only take root and only appear spiritual in a middle-class American culture with easy access to stuff. And Abraham, having battled with the birds of prey all day, and still there's no answer, and the sun sets. How gracious God is. God puts him to sleep. He just takes that boy out. Oh, does this make it all better now? And he has a dream. And things still seem to get worse. Because this is no little sweet dream. This isn't a mama's and a papa's dream a little dream of me time. Those are the little dreams we want from God at the moment that we want most. What pertains to me and my life and my direction and my future. And the Bible says a dreadful darkness came upon him. And what came upon him was the silence of God and the dark hour of the soul. All of this is the result of Abraham simply beginning by pouring out his heart to God and telling him it like it is. Aren't you glad you know a God who can take it? Shakespeare's play King Lear is closed by a character, Edgar, who says, "The weight of this sad time we must obey. Speak what we feel, not what we ought to say." We can speak what we feel in the presence of the living God. We speak too readily what we feel in everybody else's presence and never in his. And it's not appropriate communication, friends. And you know, at the moment that we think we're being so honest in telling everyone how we feel, how subtly we defame the living God. How subtly we plant the seeds of our own doubt and unbelief. Abraham had spoken what he felt. One of the most transparent heroes of the faith that Abraham is getting on with very well in heaven is David. The Bible recounts time after time the lives of men and women of God who knew the silence of God. Elijah knew it. Job knew it. Sometimes we need an experience of the silence of God to shut up our shallow chatter. And I speak for my own communication. Let me just sidetrack for a second. Turn to Psalm 13 in your Bible. Turn over to Psalm 13. We need to watch this clock. Turn to Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me. Answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, "Ha, I've overcome him." And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. If you had no other place in the Bible for beginning to problem solve the silence of God and the dreadful darkness of what appears to be the back of God, you have it there. There's a little sequence there that a child can understand. Number one, admit it. Admit to God's absence. I read somewhere of someone who was dealing with this in their own personal life who said that when you're in the grip of this question, how long? They said Christian fellowship is about as helpful as a convention of mannequins. We know what that feels like, don't we? We know how our feeling stops us continuing to move doggedly at the place of bloody obedience. Number two, go on and ask him, even though you've convinced yourself he's not there. Ask him anyway. Look on me, O absent omnipresent God. He can take it, because he hasn't changed his position or his perspective. Look on me. Care for me. I feel like death. And the enemy is gloating over me. Number three, assert faith. You can only do that in the power of the Holy Ghost. There's got to be a movement of the Holy Spirit, even at the point where none of your prayers are getting answered. The Spirit still moves. Assert faith. I trust, says the psalmist. Speak truth. And of course we find, you know, we ask the Lord to strengthen this weak vessel, and God puts us into circumstances that we think are knocking us about, and we suddenly discover, we wake up, our brains start to get connected with the Word of God, and we suddenly discover for the first time in our life we're being strengthened through resistance. And we need to learn a lot more of that in our walk of faith. Fourthly, acknowledge spiritual reality. What is the reality? The reality is who I am, despite how I look to everybody else looking in on my life. Who am I? I am saved, and I am a worshiper of the living God. And there is nothing, come hell or come high water, that is going to deny me the reality on God's terms. So often, as is the case, it was the case with David and it's the case with Abraham, it's not that God breaks his silence, it's God breaks into our silence. And so, having hoped for a Gatorade revelation that would have refilled Abraham with all the energy of faith, here he is hoping for a nice little warm spiral that's going to send him soaring in his spirit above the promised land, seeing it from the future. He is dropped into a hole of darkness. And the point of this vision is not some technicolor floor show to kind of perk up a lagging charismatic spirit and give him a little pick-me-up. The point of the vision, the point of what is seen, is the word that is spoken. That's the point. A word that is going to help him to see things God's way and not his. And you know, sometimes we need, with the grace of God, our fleshly, analytical minds put wholly to sleep to hear the word of the Lord. And as always, this vision is a sign. It's an incredible sign. But the issue, as with all signs, including signs and wonders and evidences and manifestations in our own time, the issue is never the sign. It is always the substance. If the sign is healing, what's the substance? How much more power does he have to forgive you your sins? If the issue is a miracle that changes material things, that changes water to wine, the substance is the power of grace over the law. If the sign is holy laughter, the substance is to deal with what's robbed you of your joy in the Holy Ghost. The question is not have you seen the wonder, but have you heard the word? There's no point in going on about all the wonderful flags God is waving to get our attention if we don't get the substance that is God is moving and advancing in our generation. Are you with him? Are you for him? Or are you against him? Do you engage the battle? Or are you going to remain with your own sicknesses and self-inflicted isolation in the barracks and miss the flags and the sounds of victory? And as Abraham found out, it's hard work watching with this God. For no other reason than this, God's attention span is in ages, and ours is in seconds and minutes.
That's why waiting seems so long for us. We huff and we puff and we pant, and we're not sure that God is really breathing. We can't remember the last time we heard him breathe. We seem to be doing all the asthmatic bits. Is he really alive? Has he died on us? Wait for the Lord. It will come. It will not tarry. It is good to hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. If we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And at the moment that Abram wants good news, he's dropped in this depth. And I'm no different to him, and you're no different to me. We would do anything to avoid engagement with this kind of darkness, the darkness of sorrow. We don't want a faith that causes us to confront the darkness of sin, or of separation, or of brokenness, or of injustice, or of violation. We want a sweet dream faith, not this kind of vision. I thought God was going to make it easier, not more difficult. Why didn't someone tell me that it was through hardship and suffering that we would enter the kingdom of God? And again, here comes the bad news. He gives them a little concentrate revelation of what's going to happen to his descendants. And it's a revelation of anguish and pain. It's not a nice family picture of all Abraham's grandkids sitting around having a picnic on a Canaanite grassy knoll. It's about slavery and suffering and bondage and death. But as I said at the end of last week, oh, there's a great promise wrapped up in it. If you can really accept it as a great promise, Abram, you will go to your father in peace and be buried at a good old age. Thank you, Jesus. Now, maybe he was more thankful at that point, having heard all the anguish that was coming, that probably it was a good time to get out. I don't know. I don't somehow think that would have been true of Abraham. I think he really wanted to see the land. Wouldn't any of us want that? But to die holy, to die in relationship with the living God, to die wanting to be with him forevermore, with a whole agenda and list, an inventory of unanswered prayers, is heaven unspeakable and full of glory. We're so materialistic and we're so earth-grounded. We don't come to that conclusion by working it out in our head. It's got to be a revelation of the Holy Spirit that sets our hearts on fire. And I tell you, it's one of the most freeing revelations. We talk about all kinds of things that will bring freedom to people's lives. I come to the conclusion there's nothing more freeing for ministry or for life or for every other bondage than knowing there is a heaven to come. And restoration will be complete. And all things will be put under Jesus' feet. And thank God, Stuart McAlpine will have a new body. And for the first time in my life, I'll be unashamed to go jogging around heaven with my shirt off. Okay, all right. He mentions anguish. He mentions the Amorites. Oh, dear, poor old Abraham. You haven't answered my question, God. You haven't answered my question. And here comes the climax, and with this I must close, although we've still got more to cover. A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch comes into view. I wish we could, there were ways of describing what's going on here. This is the first evidence in scripture since Eden of the visible glory of God. This is an extraordinary moment in biblical history. Oh yeah, I mean, you could preach messages galore on this, but let me say something really down to earth and really pastoral that may seem kind of almost doing this description an injustice. Dear one, there's great encouragement here for you. You may in your life be befuddled and blurred by the smoking firepot of circumstance or the darkness of your own soul. But the word of the Lord to you is, look for the blazing torch. There is always a blazing torch. There's always a light. Always, always. Look for the light. And the Bible says on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And herein is the antithesis
to the backsliding through compromise that we talked about in Sodom. Here is what God is after all along. The bonding, the binding of covenant. Intimate, permanent, inviolable, loyal relationship that takes precedence and priority over all other claims and all other obligations and all other lovers. And thank God it took a crisis to get us to wake up to it. If it costs the loss of job and home and everything else to wake up to that, thank God for what it takes away that we may gain again what we cannot lose. And the message of this covenant and this chapter, as this covenant is inaugurated, is before it's about seed, and before it's about land, and before it's about universal blessings, and before it's about who you're going to marry, and before it's about the fortune you're going to make, and before it's about vacation and everything else, God says, it's about me and Abraham. It's about me and you. Frederick Buchner said something very wonderful and very profound when he said, God does not give answers. He gives himself. There are 101 answers he needed, and God gave him himself. We're no different to Abraham. We want a little bit of magic. A little bit of magic. And God gives us himself. And God takes responsibility to fulfill this covenant forever. Meanwhile, Jerusalem is trodden down. The land of promise is held by foreigners, and Sarah has a barren womb, and will have for another 15 years. But meanwhile, there's a blazing torch amidst the smoke, and the smoke causes discomfort, and it causes tears. But I leave you with a word of Isaiah chapter 50. It's an awesome word. Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Don't let what you don't understand rob you of what you do. But if you reject that walk of faith, if the fact of God's love is insufficient a luminary for your path, if you're tired of waiting, if you're going to commit to complaint and cynicism, impatience and resentment, if you are insistent on your own enlightenment, on your own self-instruction, if you are insistent on your own intuition, if your hunches are more important to you than God's word, then hear the word of the prophet. And this is solemn. All you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches. Not the torch of God, but the torches of your own enlightenment. Go ahead. Walk in the light of your own fires. Walk in the light of your own torches that you've set ablaze. This is what you will receive. You'll lie down in turmoil. And Abraham discovers in his life what we all will continue to discover in our walk with Jesus. That at the moment we want the gifts, at the moment we want all the goodies, if I can put it like the child, at the moment that we want all the presents, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, the goods, it's at that moment that more than ever before in our life, we need the presence of the living God. And it's better to have the blazing torch of God's presence amidst the smoke of our ignorance, amidst the smoke of the incompletion in our lives, than to take to our hand a flaming torch of our own insight and our own self-direction. The only route to fertility for Abraham was this painful walk of faith. Every other route led back to Solomon. And Abraham starts to discover and experience afresh that he could bear. He could bear the pain in his loins. He could bear the bitterness of Sarah. He could bear the mockery of others who looked at his need. He could bear a sense even of distance from God when his soul was at last at rest in knowing Emmanuel, God with us. Come to me, all you who labor, who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls.
His eyes were like blazing fire, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And he placed his right hand on me, and he said, "Do not be afraid." Isn't it strange? But the beginning of the old Israel began with a childless couple, a darkness of the soul, silence from God. And the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, began with a story that included a childless couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I mention that at the season of the year as we meditate in our celebration of the incarnation. And silence like you wouldn't believe. 400 years of silence. And the message of the unfolding covenant of the promise is God is there and he is not silent. I want to close. I want to read something. Maybe you can shut your eyes and meditate as I read. I don't read this because I think it's particularly marvelous. It's something I wrote a few years ago when I was meditating on this. And I'm reading this because there's more than one person in church this morning, and you know something of the barrenness, and you know something of the desert fever. You could give me any number of reasons why it's not going to happen like you want it to happen. And you could ask me questions to which I could give you no answer or no guaranteed answer. Safe to say, there is a covenant-keeping God. And what he begins, he finishes. He finishes. And this is the prayer of Zechariah, which as you listen to it, may be much like the prayer of Abraham. The Bible says Elizabeth was barren. And God shut Zechariah up. He made him dumb. You know why I think God made Zechariah dumb? Zechariah was different to Abraham. Abraham wasn't faithless. Zechariah was faithless. He did not believe. He went further than Abraham. He embraced unbelief. And I think God graciously shut him up to lock him up with his own soul so that he could start to pray in the silence of his own soul for the first time in his life. He'd done a lot of all the public priestly prayers he needed to communicate with God. And God shut him up before he said anything else stupid. And anything else faithless. Zechariah's prayer. Lord, pray. Speak to me with angel words. Hearken not to my vain litany, that with legal exactitude recites each clause of my contracted life, that I consider faithlessly to be exclusive to your freeing grace. O Lord, pray, number not receding hairs and years, and measure neither tears nor seed that have been spilled in search of joy. Listen no more to sterile unbelief and murmured rage between my childless sheets, nor watch dumb lips indite your word. O Lord, pray, chide my frigid, fearful heart, constricted, breathless, crushed and self-condemned, long burdened by the felled and sapless trunk of unconceived branch-bare desire. Step not on withered, once green hope that lies leaf-browned and brittle round my stump. O Lord, pray, heed not our shamed infertility, but sprinkle soft your love-moist dew upon our sun-drenched, sand-dune souls. Let tender mercy spring and spray my dust, until your fertile will both roots and shoots and wells water my wilderness. Elizabeth was barren, and three chapters later, the Bible says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. In the desert. Soul, there does not need to be a change of geography for the fertile will of God to blossom in your life. You're in the geography, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Take root. Stand. Invite the Holy Spirit to water your barrenness and your infertility. And see the blazing torch amidst the smoke. Let's pray. Lord, as we read the story of this man Abraham, I don't know who he wept with, Lord. I know he talked to you an awful lot. I know you loved him. I know he was your friend. I know he cultivated friendship and communion with you. We are convicted, Lord. We are ashamed of almost the childish brattishness with which we come into your presence with our fists clenched and our demands of you. At the moment of our self-described crisis, when we have not taken time to commune with you as a friend with a friend. And yet, Lord, you give us entry. And we come this morning, O Lord, and we ask that as for Abraham, so for us, we come as the sons and daughters of Abraham, sons and daughters of faith, members of the new Israel. To you, the covenant-keeping God, who will not turn us away, who's laid your veracity on the line, we say, O Lord, amidst the smoke, give us your light. Lord, amidst the silence, let us hear your word of mercy. And I pray, O Lord, for that work of the Spirit in us supernaturally that convicts us and convinces us that you are a trustworthy God and you do know the end from the beginning. And we fall upon you, O Lord. We fall upon you. We run to you. We lean on you. We take your yoke upon us. We lift our feet and let you pull the yoke for us, Lord Jesus. We give up. We have not plowed a straight furrow. We need you yoked to us in our barrenness to bring fruit out of this field. I encourage you this morning, you may need to pray with somebody. You may need to pour out your heart to the Lord. It may be appropriate that you do it in communion with the Lord because that's where you haven't done it. But there are brothers and sisters here who'd be happy to put their arms around you and stand with you and pray with you and seek God with you and confess the truth of Scripture with you. And if you just want that comfort and extension of the body of Christ, maybe you're someone and you can identify with not wanting to meet with anybody. It does feel like a fellowship of mannequins. You need to be touched by the body of Christ this morning. I just invite you as we close with our final song, a profession of our conviction that if all hell breaks loose, we're still going to stand and see Jesus face to face. I invite you while we're singing just to step out of your seat and go to the parlor, which is to the left there at the back, and there'll be some folk there that will pray with you and bless you and communicate the love of Christ to you. We're going to close our service. I want to thank you for your attention this morning. Close our service with that song, We Shall Stand. We'll set our faces like flint. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing to the glory of God.